All right, Matthew chapter 7 this morning, as we begin a new division in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, as we work our way through it, we're in the last division, chapter 7, and things will pick up, let me encourage you, things will pick up significantly as we get in more of the narrative part of the book of Matthew, and we start getting into the stories and things like that. We just are bogged down here a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. It will set the stage for the rest of our study of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1, obviously. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. The verse is very simple and very familiar. Jesus said, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged." Well, Father, we do thank you for the practical instruction from the Word of God. We know that it is based upon your character and nature. How we behave is to reflect who you are. And I pray, Holy Father, that we will reflect who you are and that we do not judge. Help us to understand what that means, though, so we accurately reflect you and your love for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Now, maybe it not seem so strange to you, but it seemed very strange to me to read this particular verse. And the reason it seems so strange to me is because of the way it starts out. You'll notice that at the beginning of verse 1, there is no introduction. There's nothing there that says "and," nothing there that says "so," nothing there that says "therefore." We simply, end chapter 6 with verse 34, which says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge." Yeah, that's kind of the way it goes. It's like you make this shift that there's no real neutral there, you know. You just go from one gear to the other, you pass neutral altogether. And so, you know, to me, it's kind of strange that we don't have a connecting word there. Now, if there's one thing that I've learned in all my years of Bible study, I've been studying the Bible now for, well, a long time. Long time. If there's one thing I've learned in all my years of studying the Bible is that a Christian should never read a verse of the Bible. If there's one thing I've learned is that a Christian should never read a verse of the Bible. Now, if you do that, you're reading the Bible wrong. You say, wait a minute. I know you're crazy, but this is the craziest thing you ever said in your life. No, what I mean by that is this, is that we should always read context with a verse. Read the paragraph. Read what's surrounding it. Read what's going on. So there are so many divisions in Christianity today. So many schisms in Christianity today. Basically because somebody took a verse out of context. And that's why we have all the divisions that we have in the Bible today. If we would ever stop and pause and study the Bible together and put verses in their context, we would find a lot of more similarities between us. Now, I'm not saying that all schisms and all divisions are the result of bad homiletics. I don't think that. But I think that most of them would be resolved if we would put verses in context. This verse specifically is no difference. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Do not judge, do not judge, do not judge. You're not supposed to be judging. You're a Christian. The Bible says, Jesus said, do not judge." This verse is so misapplied. This verse is so misunderstood. It is probably one of the most abused verses in all of the Word of God. And I'll go ahead and say it, that it's abused a lot by believers, Christians, who come to this verse and misuse it. They misapply it all the time. I'm going to tell you what, when we get through studying, and not only this verse, but all that this verse introduces, as a matter of fact, this verse just begins what Jesus wants us to know here, all the way through verse 5. But I'm going to tell you what you might think about this verse being bad and hard and cruel and harsh and able to do, it's going to be a lot worse than you ever thought. When we really see what Jesus Christ said, it's going to be amazing. Jesus doesn't put any punches here. He is straight to the point here. And he's going to hit us hard. He's going to hit us real hard in this area of being critical of other people. So what's going on here? What's happening here? Well, obviously, there's no connecting word. I've already told you that. And from a superficial perspective, it looks like Jesus is taking off on a wild goose chase here. He's totally going off on something different here. Well, let's ask some questions. Number one, always ask when you study a passage of Scripture, who is he writing to? Who is he talking to? So we ask the question then, who is Jesus talking to here? Well, he's obviously talking to believers. He's not talking to lost people. Not talking to lost people. Don't you take this passage of Scripture and apply it to lost people. They will not get it. They will not understand it. Don't you make lost people try to conform to the standards of the Word of God. Do not do that. I know that's what we're trying to do a lot of times today among Christianity. You know, we take the Bible and we kind of say, okay, I'm going to make lost people conform to the standards of God's Word because that means we're going to have a better society. No! Do not do that. Do not do that. Do not take the Bible to lost people and tell them this is how you need to live. You tell lost people how they need to be saved. Then you tell them how they need to be lived. But we get this idea that we're going to make lost people, we're going to tell them how to live. No. They ain't going to understand that. You take them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you tell them how you expect them to live and what the standards of God are. Well, so Jesus then is he's talking to believers. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, it's about how disciples ought to be living their lives. He's describing the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Because of our new nature through Jesus Christ when we were saved, we have been regenerated. We've been born again. We have new desires. And when we come to a forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ and shed blood on the cross, we enter into a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is called eternal life. That's what that relationship with God is. It's eternal life. And so that's what's going on here. And that is what Jesus Christ is describing. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we have the power to live by the Holy Spirit like God intended to live, like God intended for us to live when He created us. Now, one of the problems that we have as a Christian is this. We can be hypocrites. Serious problem. Serious problem. Jesus hated hypocrisy. He hated hypocrisy. He goes into great detail, about being a hypocrite. He can't stand the fact that we would dare become some kind of a hypocrite. And so Jesus wants us to live the genuine Christian life. And he sees something about us that we have to stop doing and that makes us like the world. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 7 and verse 1. He's seeing something there that makes us hypocritical. Do you remember how Jesus started this whole discussion on the Sermon on the Mount? He started it with what? The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Everything that comes out of these eight Beatitudes is an explanation and demonstration of them. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. We cannot be poor in spirit, mourning over sin, gentle, hungering for righteousness, and merciful and pure in heart, peacemakers, and rejoicing in being preceded and being persecuted, and be judgmental at the same time. That's what he's saying there. You cannot do all that and be judgmental. It's hypocritical for a person to claim to be a child of God and judgmental. So, that's what we're going to talk about. I've laid it out before you. We're going to look at the particulars. We start in verse 7, we start in verse 1, where he simply says, do not judge. If you have the King James Version of the Bible there, it's simply two words. The King James Version simply says, judge not. Interesting, in the Greek it simply says this, you guys stop doing it. In the Greek it says, you stop it. The idea in Jesus' mind here is that they're doing it. He knows that they're doing it. He knows what they're doing. And so he wants to jump on it immediately. He says, you need to stop doing it. You're guilty of doing this right now. And everybody in this building follows in that category. So what does this Jesus mean when he says, do not judge? Some take it literally and some take it simply and say, you as Christians do not have any right to judge anything at any time. You must stop all judging. You must not ever express your opinion about anything or anybody. They say that Christian, as a Christian, you are to be indulgent and you are to be tolerant of everything and everybody, and you must not condemn anything because you are a Christian. Jesus said, do not judge. Homosexuals, transgenders, lesbians, man, they all love this verse. They all love this verse. And they love to come to this verse, and they love to quote this verse, and they love to throw this verse in the face of the Christians. They say, well, Jesus said, you've got to tolerate us. Jesus said, you got to accept what we do. You got to accept who we are. You can't say anything bad against us because Jesus said, do not judge. A Christian has no right to judge anything or anybody. Really? Is that really what Jesus is saying here? Does that conform? The question is, does that conform to the teachings of the Word of God? And again, I'm saying, put all this in context because it makes a great deal of difference. Look at verse 6. We're not going to go very far here, but we're going to establish a point. We're going to establish a trend. I want you to go to verse 6. I want you to look at verse 6. And Jesus is still teaching. Same chapter 7. And he said in verse 6, he said, do not give what is holy to dogs. That's pretty cruel, huh? Well, see what he says next. And do not throw your pearls before swine, pigs, or they will trample them under the feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now look at that verse. Think about what's going on here. Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, look, I don't want you to take what this is valuable, which he's talking about the truths of God's Word here and the character and nature of God as described in the Word of God. And he says, I don't want you to take this gospel that I'm giving to you. I don't want you to give it to dogs. He's not talking about little four-legged creatures running around here. He's describing people. And when he says, I don't want you to cast your pearls before the swine, he's not talking about some animal out here with a pot belly and a snout. He's talking about people. He's using these terms to, as a figurative speech, to refer to people. In what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, you're going to have to make a judgment as to who fits into the category of being dogs and swine. You've got to make that judgment. That's what he's saying there. Who fits into that category of being a dog and a swine? You've got to make a judgment. You've got to make some kind of discrimination here. Look at verse 15. He goes to verse 15. He says, beware of what? False prophets. Beware of false prophets. And then notice what he says. Who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What is Jesus doing here? He's telling his disciples, you've got to make a judgment about those who are false prophets. You've got to go deep. You've got to see what their real intentions are. You've got to make an assessment. You've got to make a judgment. You've got to categorize them as being a false prophet. That is being judgmental, folks. Not judgmental. That is being making a judgment. That is making a judgment. And more importantly, he says, look, they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. And that means that these false prophets are going to come. And they're going to be sweet. They're going to be loving. They're going to be so kind. They're going to be so gentle. They're going to be so nice. They're not going to be mean. They're not going to be hateful. They're going to sound good. They're going to look good. But you've got to realize, they are false prophets. They are liars. That's what they are. Look at the very next verse, verse 16. He says, you will know them how? You're going to know them by their fruits. By their fruits, you've got to make a judgment. He says, look, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Verse 16. See, beloved, you can't get any clearer than what's going on in verse 16. You've got to judge their fruits. You have to discriminate between what is true and what is false. And we're being told today that we have to accept everything, you know, and anything that comes along. We don't have any right to judge anything. Well, that doesn't hold water when you compare it to the Scriptures. Not at all. When you put it in context, this verse has nothing to do with keeping your mouth shut when it comes to distinguishing between truth and what is a lie. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When you see something that's a lie, you call it a lie. You have the freedom to do that. We have to be discerning to do that. We have to discriminate to do that. Not everything that everybody says is right. Not everything that everybody says is good. And not everything that everybody does is true. Every time a homosexual comes up to you and tells you, you can't judge me, you need to remind them that they are doing exactly what they're telling you you can't do. That's what they're doing. You need to remind them of that. There's no such thing as being non-judgmental on issues of truth and morality. There is no such thing as being non-judgmental on issues of truth and morality. Why is that? Because truth and morality are about the character and nature of God. Well, number two. Jesus clearly, and a little bit later we're going to talk about this in chapter 18. Jesus clearly tells those who are members of a church that they have a right to go to their brother who is sinning and talk to him about his sin. And Jesus said, if your brother doesn't listen to you, you need to take another person or two with you. All three of you need to talk to your brother about the sin. And if he doesn't listen to the three of you, then you need to take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then you as a church need to exclude him from your congregation. You need to exclude him from your membership. Jesus is saying, yes, you need to pay attention to sin, even if it's in your brother, and you need to bring it to their minds. And then thirdly, we know that the Bible gives authority to governments and systems of judgment and justice that will be carried out and supported by Christians in Romans chapter 13. So, Jesus clearly, when he said, do not judge, did not mean that we're to shut our mouths and not say anything against anyone or anything. There are times when we must speak. So what did Jesus mean? What did he mean when he said, judge not? Stop judging. The danger that Jesus sees here is so detrimental to the church and to the Christian that he spends the next several verses backing up this command. This is not something that Jesus gives a hit and a lick. He spends some time on it. So what is it? What is Jesus talking about here when he says, stop judging or do not judge? He said, do not have a judgmental spirit. Do not have a judgmental spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about judgment per se. He's talking about a judgmental spirit that we have toward other people. He's not condemning all discernment or criticism or disapproval or condemnation. He is condemning a hypercritical spirit. That is what he's condemning. Like it or not, we all have to struggle with it. We all have to work at this. There is a criticism that is obviously beneficial and constructive, and God gave us a critical mind. There's no doubt about it. We are logical beings. We can discern. We can make judgment. And that enables us to do good things as opposed to bad things. But the hypercritical spirit is destructive rather than building people up. And Jesus is quite concerned about that. You say, well, what is the source of this hypercriticism? Well, it's our self-righteousness. Now, I want you to listen to me. We don't have to feel self-righteous in order to be self-righteous. A lot of people say, well, I don't feel self-righteous. Well, I understand that. I don't feel self-righteous either sometimes. But I'm still self-righteous. I'm self-righteous in my attitudes. I'm self-righteous in my thoughts. I'm self-righteous in my actions. I'm self-righteous. And you say, well, what are some ways that your self-righteousness reveals itself? Well, I find myself talking more about the faults of others than I do about the positive aspects of others. When I look at somebody, the first thing I see about them is what they have done wrong or what they're doing wrong. I have a critical spirit of somebody else rather than a positive attitude toward them. The first thing I think about is what I don't like. What I don't think I like. And you know, sometimes we're hypercritical because it's the way that we protect ourselves, you know. We're hypercritical of other people. We cast criticism on them before they can cast criticism upon us. You know, if we'll criticize them, then maybe we'll put the fear of God in them and they won't criticize me. You know, I'll get the jump on them and, you know, and maybe they won't come back with anything. And so we subtly remind them of their mistakes and their faults. We don't just come out and do it. You know, we suddenly do it, you know. Hypercriticism. We have an innate tendency sometimes to make people feel weak or to make people feel dumb or to make people feel bad. And it's not that we might not consciously do it. But it's kind of a second nature to us sometimes. And it just comes natural for us to do it. We do it without thinking about it. And you know, hypercritical people think that the criticism is some way to help people, you know, or to guide people even though they don't really, you know, feel like they need it. We feel like they need it, but they don't make it. Yep. So we tell them our opinion. You know, we deal on the negative. We complain. We, you know, we're upset about something. You know, there's always this problem that we've got to have, you know, and it defines our whole life. We become critical of everything. There's no positivity in our lives at all. And the result is we find out, well, I don't have any friends. You know, well, we have friends that they're just like us. They're hypercritical. That's kind of the way it goes.
So we have this opinion, we have this tendency, you know, we want to express our opinions before we get all the facts. We want to pass judgment before we really know what's going on. And so we look at the circumstances and we think we must know what's going on, and we really don't. And Jesus said, that's not good. You know, in the 1940s, back I think it was about 1942, there was a psychologist by the name of David Harold Fink. And he did a study. And he wrote an article. He put it in his Coronet magazine. And the title of the article was Release from Nervous Tension. Okay? That was the title of his article. And in the article, he did research into the causes of mental and emotional disturbances. He did over 10,000 cases. Over 10,000 cases. And he studied these cases. And he drew a conclusion. And he found a common trait in all of his patients who suffered from severe tension. They were all and every one of them fault finders. Every one of them were constant critics of people and things around them. They were in constant tension. They had anxiety. They had worries of, you know, what was going to go wrong. They were under constant stress. They were never relaxed. And he found out that those who were free from tension were the least critical. Now, you may be wondering what that has to do with anything that I'm talking about. You know what, folks? I found it very, very, very interesting that we go directly from verse 34 to verse 1. Very interesting. And you know, I started this sermon, I said to you, I didn't really understand what was going on here. But Jesus, being the master of the soul and the master of the heart and the master of the mind, knows exactly what he's doing here. He knows exactly what he's doing. So this is not a mistake. This is not a misgear. It is actually a continuation. You see, Jesus is revealing here that the more stressed we are about life, the more we're concerned about this world, the more we're concerned about this body that we live in, the more we're concerned about the place we live, the more critical and negative we become. And the more concerned about our physical life, our physical existence, our circumstances, our situations, the more negative and critical we become. Those who wish to retain emotional and mental health should learn to free themselves from negative and critical attitudes by being less concerned about this life. It really is hard to be positive when this world is consuming your attention. And there's a lot of things in this world that are pressure-oriented in our lives. And so Jesus is raising a red flag here, and he's waving it here, and he's saying that if we find ourselves having this critical, negative, judgmental spirit about us, it is probably because we are too concerned and consumed about our own little world, and the result is we have this self-righteous spirit come over us. Worry and anxiety and negativity and self-centeredness all go hand in hand. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. You say, well, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with that? That's what we're going to see. Now, this is a two-part sermon. I couldn't get it all in this morning, so we're going to do part B tonight. And then we're going to cart C, D, E, and F later. But right now, let's just deal with the generality. How do we deal with this problem? And if you're a child of God, you already have the tools. You already have the tools. You say, well, what are the tools to combating a critical, judgmental spirit? It starts where we started earlier, with the Beatitudes. With the Beatitudes. They squelch the critical spirit. A critical, negative spirit cannot live in a person who is poor in spirit, who is humble and broken before God because of their poverty and their weakness and their conscious inability to do anything except depend upon God.
It is when we come before Him and we mourn over our sin. How can you have a critical spirit when you are mourning over your sin and when you are mourning over the sins of others? How can you have a critical spirit when Jesus says we need to become gentle and meek toward other people? How can you have a critical spirit when we are hungry and thirsting after righteousness? How can we have a negative spirit when we are merciful toward other people? How can we have it when we have a pure heart toward God, and when we are peacemakers instead of troublemakers toward other people, and when we bless those who persecute us? Can you have a critical spirit toward those who are you are blessing when they are persecuting you? We rejoice, Jesus said, and claim the kingdom of God, which puts us over and above anything in this world. We're not this world oriented. We're not this world oriented. We rejoice and we are blessed when we begin to see more good and more that is right and more that is blessed, even though we have less of this world's goods and less of this world's comforts. If you're a child of God, you need to practice the Beatitudes. Practice them daily. If you're not a child of God, then what we're coming to right now, I hope, is a recognition that the Spirit of God is dealing with you now. You know that you have this problem. You know that you have this critical spirit. We're going to ask our musicians to come forward, and we're going to prepare for an invitation hymn as we do that. If you all will come. As we begin to deal with the end of the service here and as God's Spirit works upon us, if you're lost, you're under sin's dominion, and you really have nothing of eternal value in life, and you really have no way of squelching a negative, critical spirit. You can immerse yourself in psychology. You can, drown out your pain with entertainment and shows and fun and activities. But when you're all alone and all you have is your own thoughts, you know that you have nothing, and you know that life is fundamentally hopeless. You understand that. And any joy or any fulfillment that you might get out of a negative and critical spirit is literally empty chatter. And fear sets in when you get quiet. You need Jesus. Jesus died to break the power of sin and break the power of darkness and evil. And without Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. Life, no matter how active you may be and no matter how much you are doing, is still empty for you. It is still dissatisfying to you. And all it does is spur you further and further down the road of negativity and suffering and pain and chaos, and you're totally dissatisfied. You need Jesus. You need Him to save you. He died to pay for your sins on the cross and shed His blood there to give you a relationship with God that's called eternal life. And He wants to share that with you throughout eternity. The Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That's what you want. That's what you're looking for to satisfy that critical spirit, is peace with God. Well, won't you come this morning if God's Spirit's dealing with you? Would you stand with me, please, as we prepare for the invitation hymn? Our Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to be in Your house today. You're so merciful to us. And more than that, You're patient. You wait for us. You wait, You wait, You wait, You wait. And You call us and You send Your Spirit upon us. And Your Spirit directs us toward You, because that's what Your Spirit does. That's what He's supposed to do. And there may be one here who is being under the conviction of the Spirit now, and they know that they are guilty before You, and should they have to come before You in their own flesh now without the saving power of Jesus Christ, they would spend eternity in hell. And so, God, we pray that You would usher them into the eternal life of Jesus Christ. They come through the repentance of sin by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Be with us, Father, who are Yours. Oh God, open our eyes to Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and Your goodness and Your kindness. Oh God, open our eyes to who You are, the great and mighty God who's sovereign over everything, that we will live with peace and joy
And we'll see the blessings of every day that you give us, and relish in those blessings. Yes, God, open our eyes for what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 573.